recommendation to be a part of our home groups, our small groups that happen throughout the week. We have classes on biblical interpretation that is happening. We have home groups that are happening on Wednesdays and Thursdays. If you can find it in your schedule to be a part of one of these home groups, whether it be here in the building or be in Gary and Terry Oliver's house or Danette and Vern's house, I want to encourage you to make that choice, to be a part of this family in a unique way. If you've got little ones, don't worry. We have small groups for that. If you want a small group for a class, we have small groups for that as well. I want to encourage to find a way to be involved in this community, in this body here at the Ventura Church of Christ, because we have many avenues for you to work and to be a part of this body. So, when Dave gave me this lesson, I doubted he thought I would come up with a question like this one. But when we're starting this sermon series on this idea of caring for each other, and you hear us talking about this a lot, and you probably hear me talking about this a lot, the fact that we should be taking care of each other, the fact that we should be looking out for each other, that we are a body, we are a family. This is a big part of my faith. This is a big part of why I and many others are a part of this church, is because of how well we take care of each other. And to be honest, it's probably something you notice in congregations that you don't want to attend. The fact that they don't take care of each other well. That you can walk into an auditorium and nobody greets you. No one says hi. No one asks you how your day is. I had a friend who would be hunting for churches or searching for a church home. And one of their requirements, one of their tests, was how long it took for a member of that congregation to approach them and to ask them how they were doing. And if it took longer than 10 minutes, they weren't going to come back. Many studies are done about church growth, and that people decide whether or not they want to be a part of a congregation within the first 30 seconds, when they walk in and they see the atmosphere, whether or not they see people greeting each other in the foyer, or everyone sits in their same seats without ever looking at each other. So when I talk about this subject of caring for each other, I want to ask this question. Why should we care for each other? Why do it? If God didn't tell you to love your neighbors, if God never said that, if God never gave that commandment to love your neighbors, would you do it anyways? Would you? If you never had a commandment to go out of your way to greet somebody, to take care of somebody, to meet their need, if that commandment did not exist, would you do it anyway? Doug, how about you? Yeah, okay, good. Thank goodness. I'm not the only horrible person in this building. Yes. This is a place of healing and confession. Yes, many of us would have a hard time doing that if we did not have this command over and over in Scripture to take care of other people. We live in a time where customer and consumer are used interchangeably, where customers are consumed by self. We like the idea of companies that when you buy their products, they ensure that something is donated to a charity of their choice. We buy shoes with a promise that another pair of shoes will be donated to a third world person. We have done a great job in capitalizing on charity. A corporation can't do something altruistic or ethical without advertising it to the world like they cured cancer. When people go on mission trips, we expect daily selfies with the local inhabitants and their children. We need affirmation on all social platforms that we are doing the right thing. And when people approach us on the street begging for money, we may even wait until we get an audience before giving anything. Everything we read and watch inundates us with this hyper-selfish agenda. It is all about what I deserve, what is owed me, what is guaranteed me, my rights, my rules. And we see this on the news. We see political platforms based on what I deserve. What are my rights? It is about me. We have been taught that through hard work, we might achieve the American dream, which is about creating for yourself a more prosperous, and what we really mean is comfortable life, a comfortable future. It's about me. Even love, it seems, is selfish. I remember years back, I was giving a study, a series on love, love in marriage, love in relationships, and love with one another. And I was out of my depth at the time, but I didn't know it because I was in my late 20s and a little bit more prideful. And so I decided I could take on this topic of selfless love. And afterwards, one of the high schoolers, a part of the youth group, came up to me and said, "I don't believe love can be selfless." And so I contradicted him. I said, "No, that's not true. I'm married to Natalie. I believe my love for her is selfless." And he goes, give me an example. And so I told him, "Well, I do the dishes for her. If she cooks, I do the dishes. It's my selfless act of love." You kind of see where this is going, right? And so he, in all of his adolescent logic, said, wait a minute. You're doing this so she'll continue to cook for you, don't you?" And so I stammered and said, "No, it's because I love her. Stop questioning me." And so I could not get past his logic. I could not get past his ideas. He did not believe that love could be selfless. That if you were to love somebody, if you were to do something to love them, you're doing that in order to get something in return. You're doing that in order to get favors in return. You're doing that in order to get compliments. You're doing this in order to live better with somebody. You're doing this for selfish reasons. And it is not like our generation is the first to struggle with our selfish desires. We know internally and morally that this is not how things should be. There is more to this life and what makes up our actions than our selfish motivations. See, Paul frames this struggle in a fleshly desires versus our spiritual expectations. That when Paul talks about this subject, this is how he argues about it. He pits one against the other. He pits the flesh against the spirit and says these are constantly struggling against each other. And the flesh, the Greek word, which is a great Greek word, hopefully you memorize this because I have, it's zarx. Yes. And that's how I've always been able to memorize that word. It is the flesh. It is the sinful flesh that is always at war with God. It is that selfish desire to see your motives, to see your way and not God's. And on the other hand, we see the spirit. We see the spirit of both God and we see the spirit of family and community. As he describes it, these are fighting against each other. And he describes this in almost poetic confusion in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. And I want you to listen to this, because it is going to get confusing. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Did you follow? Yes. It is that confusing in each and every one of us. As Paul is labeling this confusing battle where the lines are not necessarily drawn. It's where the enemy is you, but it's not you. But you have this intention to do good, but you don't do good because the good that you do want to do, you don't because the law is the one that does what you... It's a mess. We are a mess. Jesus is constantly dealing with man's selfish habit. In one case, he pointedly labels the problem for what it is. In Mark chapter 10, another man approaches Jesus with a request for knowledge and justification. And from the descriptions that we get in Mark chapter 10, we find out that not only is he wealthy, but he is actually a good man. That he is doing aspects of the law, that he is doing some right things. So much so that when he describes his problem to Jesus says he has love for this man, that he gets it. That there's a part of this man's selfishness that Jesus understands. I get what you're driving at. While this man is asking, "Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there is a lot of questionable theology in that question. You see, the law was given to show Israel just how much it could not do to inherit eternity. In fact, Jews should have seen through their history of God's constant mercy in the face of their horrible decisions that their relationship with God existed solely by His good grace. I mentioned this last Sunday. The law existed to show them just how effective sin is at capturing us. That sin is, it is our kryptonite, if you will. That sin is our arch nemesis, and we are vulnerable to it. We flock to it. Again, think back of what we just read, how Paul describes this sin. It is so desirous, it is so effective, that even when I want to do the right thing, I don't, because sin. Sin, the problem. Sin is this problem. You see, he believed it was his actions and it was his morality was the center of his spiritual problem. This man had no problem maintaining the parts of the law that ensured his salvation, but it was Jesus connecting this man's wealth to the well-being of others and then tying that to his religion that this man could not stomach. It was when Jesus, when this man was constantly asking, okay, I have done all of that, Jesus. What else do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response is, what? Sell everything. Get rid of it. Oh, my goodness, my Xbox? What exactly? What games do I have to sell? Can I get rid of the ones I'm tired of? Halo 4? Because I really like the new one. I'm assuming there's a new Halo. What exactly do I have to sell? Can I get rid of the junky car? Can I keep the nice car? How can I partition my life, Jesus? Tell me. Sell, oh gosh, thank you. Thank you for saying that. Everything. And not just sell it, do what with it? Give it away. Give it away. But to who? Can I decide? At least let me decide who I'm giving away what to. I can at least be comfortable with that, because then I can look into the eyes of the little nerd that I give my Xbox to. But just give it up. Sell everything. Sell everything. Give it to the poor. See, this is the part of being selfless that we have a problem with. And look at how his disciples react to this situation. They're almost as shocked as the rich guy. And this is in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." And I love that in my translation, at least in the ESV, it has an exclamation point, because I imagine Jesus is getting really frustrated at this point that he has to reiterate himself. It says, how hard is this? Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Think of that question. This is Jesus' disciples. When Jesus responds, it is going to be so difficult for the wealthy to get into the kingdom of God because it is so hard for them to give up what is so promised, so cherished to them, their dreams, their emotions, those connections they have with what they own. It is so difficult for them that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Then who can possibly be saved? Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." I can't convey to you enough how hilarious I find this verse. He's not talking about climbing a mountain in order to get to heaven. He's not talking about chopping your arm off in order to get to heaven. He's talking about giving up stuff for the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' response to us is, "Don't worry, I know it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Is it that drastic? Do the things we own, do the things that we possess, does that possess us so much so that Jesus' response is, "Don't worry, God, the creator of the universe, will help you give up your piano. God, the creator of the universe, will help you give up your Xbox, your TV, your car, your family. Don't worry, he will help you." I want you to understand this. Are you an American? Then you are wealthy. Are you an American? Then you are rich. You are the top percent. You are the privileged of this world. It is so difficult for us to give up our wealth and specifically our wealth in order to take care of others, just as Jesus required that rich young ruler, that rich young man, to give up everything he owned and give it to the poor. It is so difficult for us to do that, that God, the creator of the universe, has to give us the power to do it. We must admit that we have a problem with being selfless. We have to admit together here that we have a problem being selfless, especially if we are not in control of our selfless acts. So what hope is there for us? How do we, as habitually selfish, lavishly rich people, care selflessly for someone else? And here we come to Romans chapter 12. We are going to start several verses before the verse that was read by Brent and leading up to that call to let love be genuine, that call to act in a certain way towards each other. And this is how he builds that case. In Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3, it says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." We must gain perspective of who and what we truly are. And what I mean by that is, when we compare ourselves to other Americans, and when we compare ourselves to other Haitians, or let's say another third world party, we can come away from that with two different conclusions. Just as much as if we were to compare our definition of good with God's definition of good, we would come away with two drastically different conclusions. When we view ourselves through the lens of what God has done for me instead of what God should do for me, we come away with two different realities. I want to say that again. When we view ourselves through the lens of what God has done for me instead of what God should do for me, we come away with two different truths. One is pride. One is what I deserve. I deserve from God happiness, a happy family. I deserve everything. I deserve. Does that sound familiar at all when you watch the news? Thank you, Dave. I deserve. I want me. But when you view yourself through what God has done for you, when God gave up his only son, when you deserved it the least, when you cost the least, when you were worthless to God, and he gave up everything for you, I deserve nothing. God has done everything to care for me. God has given up the world for me. God has done everything so that I can have a second chance. And he did this all through his son. You see, we are the resources God blesses others with. God knows that we lead better and fuller lives when we work together to bless and challenge one another. We have each other not so we can be overcritical or second-guess other people's choices. We have each other so we can see Jesus' generosity through other people's lives. And through that witness, we can form a better picture of God and a more realistic image of our place in the body of Christ. When I see through the eyes of others what Jesus has done for them, I get a better picture of what God is doing for me. When I see others in their lives of what God has sacrificed for them and how God works for them, I get a better picture of where I fit in the body of Christ. Because I see in real time God working through us, God caring for us. That when God puts Nick and Gavin, and when he puts Josh, and when he puts others in my life, it is God showing me that he cares for me. That when God puts others in your life, people sitting next to you here in this building who are not here or at home, that is God showering his blessings on you. It is him caring for you, because we are the resources here. See, when I was in that midst of the love study, I realized quite early that I was out of my depths on the subject of love, marriage, and God. So I asked someone with a lot more experience. His name is Norm Helmuth. He's still a member at the Simi Church of Christ. He's still amazing. And if you ask him what is important in his life, he will give you one answer. It is his wife, who passed away about 2 years ago, suffering from dementia. So I asked him, "Can you help me? I'd only been married for a handful of years, and I was having problems with people's questions. And if anything I did say, being in my late 20s, it would have zero impact compared to someone who had been married for 67 years to the same woman." So I asked him, can you do this? I will give you 15 minutes before my lesson, and you tell me everything you know about love, marriage, and God. I wish I could say that was a joke. It's not. I told him 15 minutes. People are telling me to give him 10, but I'm like, this is Norm Helmuth. If you know Norm Helmuth, he will talk for hours about his wife. So 50 minutes later, I cannot in words describe to you the lessons he taught us. Through his eyes, through the lessons he learned, how God took care of him, through not only giving him his wife, but through the challenges that their marriage presented. It is not worth living a selfish life. It is not worth living a selfish life. He taught me something that it will take me decades to learn. And thank God I'm going to do that. Love can be selfless. See, we need each other. We need each other. And look around. I encourage you to look around at the other faces next to you, because you need them as much as they need you. We need each other in ways that are impossible for us to fully understand. In verse 6, it lists a list of gifts and gifted people, all of whom who exist as members, a part of something bigger than themselves. And through our use of those gifts, we gain a greater glimpse of others' importance and our dependence on them. So why should we care for others at the cost of our resources? Because God shows his care for us by expending his resources for our care. Those resources are those people that are around you who have dedicated their lives to God. Jesus wants us to imitate him in doing the impossible, caring for others at our expense, giving up our riches. And don't worry about how hard it may be. Through God, all things are possible. By living selflessly and caring for one another, we gain a better understanding of self. And through sacrificial giving, we see more clearly the person God wants us to be. If you have any needs this morning, any at all, if you have questions about who this Jesus is or who this congregation is and what it's about, please come forward as we stand and as we continue to worship God.